Thank you for the beautiful and meaningful special music, an aspect of God's plan that we look forward to with great excitement. Many of you may be familiar with some descriptions of various generations and their typical traits. These descriptions are stereotypes that cover common characteristics of those who are born in a specific generation, but they are stereotypes of the group as a whole, not necessarily descriptions of each individual within it. Honestly, I actually quite dislike these generational stereotypes because of the generation to which I belong. The descriptions don't seem too flattering of my particular generation. And it seems, honestly, at times that these stereotypes can misguide people's perception they have of someone. If a quick judgment is made and someone is to say, oh, well, you're born in that generation, then obviously you're like this, or you're like that. Sometimes we spend our lives trying to break those stereotypes. Nonetheless, I'd like to begin the message this afternoon with a round of, are you this generation? So here's how our little game will work. I'm going to describe a generation, some of these common characteristics, and if you think that you belong to this generation, yeah, let's go ahead and embarrass you. We'll have you raise your hands. In no particular order. And just FYI, the dates that I will provide are from a Pew Research Center publication. The descriptions are compiled from a variety of sources because I couldn't find just one simple, easy chart that I felt like covered some of the things I wanted to include and had heard before. So here we go. Okay. Respectful of authority and tradition. Loyal to employers for life. Hardworking, detail-oriented, and they possess emotional maturity. Raise your hand if you think this is your generation. See a lot of humility in the room. Well, if you were born between 1928 and 1945, these are some of the descriptors of the silent generation, as it has been called at times. Let's try another one. Hardworking and tech literate. Focused more on work-life balance rather than following the straight and narrow path of corporate America. Independent, but collaborative, adaptable, but willing to change the status quo. Are you this generation? Raise your hand if you think that describes you. Okay, if you were born between, I want to make sure I get the right one, 1965 and 1980, you're part of Generation X, and these are some of the descriptors. Again, just some. The reason why I didn't just use one chart is because everything I found seemed to be looking at it from one particular angle. Like, how do we work with people from this generation or that generation? Or, you know, what kind of technology is used by this generation or that generation? So this is a compilation. How about another one? Let's see. They grew up making phone calls and writing letters, which perhaps contributes to their quality interpersonal skills. They have a strong work ethic, but can often be unbalanced, leading to being a workaholic. They're dedicated and knowledgeable, but often not very open to change. Now, who wants to raise their hand to that description? Are you from this generation? It's okay. They're descriptions, it doesn't mean it's a description of you. If you were born between 1946 and 1964, these are some of the descriptions of boomers. How about this one? Creative and tech-oriented, able to solve problems with solutions previous generations may not have even thought of. Highly connected, yet less able to relate in person to others. They never knew a time without internet and cell phones. Sometimes they're described as the most anxious generation. They're self-directed and able to process information very quickly. Raise your hand if you think you are this generation. All right. Well, unless my sister-in-law was born between 1997 and 2012, that doesn't describe... No. That is 1997 to 2012, Generation Z. Another... Confident, smart, and assertive, but entitled. technology gurus who thrive on new innovations, startups, and working out of coffee shops. They may be known as successful and driven, but their marriage to technology has nearly destroyed their interpersonal skills. Raised by parents who were not authoritative, but rather saw themselves as partners, so they grew up making the rules rather than having their parents tell them what is right. In the workplace, they strive for flexibility rather than a higher tax bracket. They're all about working smarter, not harder. Raise your hand if this is your generation. This is describing those born between 1981 and 1996, millennials who get the worst rap of all generations, I'm pretty sure. Maybe that's my biased opinion. And one more. Well, I should mention, Generation Alpha is the latest name or description for those born after 2012, and since then. Traits to be determined, because I could give you some descriptions, but my daughters might not like that. One more, though. Well-educated and connected, but busy. Accustomed to war and the common talk of it as normal, as well as natural disasters and disease outbreaks, and the general idea of human hunger and suffering being a normal occurrence. Tolerant of religious diversity, but with the ability to make a dramatic flip toward persecution and betrayal of those who are not tolerant of diversity. Not willing to yield to moral norms and uncaring in their treatment of others. Survivors of unprecedented times, major world conflicts, miraculous displays of power, and astronomical wonders. Are you this generation? This isn't a generation that I can list years of birth for. This is a generation described in Luke chapter 21, if you'll turn there with me. Luke chapter 21. We're going to begin reading in verse 29. Are you this generation? Luke 21, verse 29. We'll get back to earlier parts in the account here later in the message. But let's begin in verse 29. Jesus Christ speaking, and he says, "Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near." Right? When we look around us, we see the green leaves on the trees. We see buds and blossoms starting to come up. We don't think, "Oh, no, it's winter again." We know what's coming. Verse 31, "So you also, in the same way that we can recognize the season changing, so you also, when you see these things happening," those are the things described in this chapter, "know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Are you this generation? The descriptors of this generation are found throughout the rest of the Olivet prophecy, recorded here for us in Luke 21, but also in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. What I want to point out here, brethren, is that Christ said, "This generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled and the kingdom of God is established over the earth." He was describing what we might call the last generation. That is the last generation prior to Christ's intervention on behalf of mankind when he returns to the earth. Are you part of this generation? What did Christ mean, this generation? The word generation here, just a simple definition from Thayer's Greek lexicon, it says the whole multitude of men living at the same time, or an age, the time ordinarily occupied by each successive generation. A few decades, perhaps. And Christ says, after describing end-time events of what is going to be happening in the world before he returns, he says, "This generation will by no means pass away till all things take place." Some have read that as a proof that the Bible isn't true. because they say, see, he's talking to people 2,000 years ago, just about, and he says, this generation won't pass until all these things are fulfilled. Well, that didn't happen. If that's how we're supposed to read this phrase, this generation, then we really only have a couple of options. Either God in the flesh was wrong, or somewhere on the face of the earth today, there are men and women walking around who are creeping up on their 2,000th birthdays. Do not look around in the room, teens. Do not do it. They're not here. But this generation was not a reference to the crowd Jesus Christ was speaking to. He wasn't saying that these things would be fulfilled in their lifetime, the people he was speaking to. If that's what he meant, then yes, the word of God is broken. But we know that's not the case. Rather, it was a reference to, really, the speed of prophecy. When the time of the end comes, when these events described in the Olivet prophecy begin to happen, it's all going to take place within a single generation, what we might call the last generation. There's not going to be a stop and start of these things once they begin. It's not that we'll see, okay, the abomination of desolation happened, or Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and then we know, okay, happy Mother's Day weekend, by the way. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. That's quite the list. I guess I'll go ahead and take millennial compared to this. This is a description of the last generation. What human beings will be like. Their character in the time of the end. Are you this generation? Now note, once again, that just because you live in a particular time frame, in a particular generation, that doesn't mean all the descriptors of that generation are true of you. But will end time prophecy, including the return of Jesus Christ and the perilous times that lead up to it, be fulfilled in your lifetime? Are you that generation? A better way to probably phrase this question, though, is, could you be this generation? Could you be this generation? It's probably a better question because of what we read in the context of the Olivet prophecy where we just were in Luke 21. This time, let's go to Mark 13, though. We'll read more of the context around this statement that Jesus Christ made, that this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled. Mark chapter 13. We are going to jump back and forth a little bit between the three accounts, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 today. I'll try to minimize that as much as possible, but sometimes it's just phrased in such a more clear way in one section than in the other that can't help but turn back and forth. Mark 13, let's begin in verse 28. Mark 13, verse 28. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Verse 32, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Christ tells us here we cannot know the day and hour of his return. Of course, human nature being what it is, the thing that Christ tells us we cannot know is the one thing that many people get caught up on trying to figure out. As if it's a challenge. We can't know the day and the hour. Okay, let me try to figure this out. Are you this generation? Well, really, we can't know for sure. Many Christians who have gone before us have thought that they indeed were this generation, the last generation that Jesus Christ spoke about. In Acts chapter 1, you can jot down verses 6 and 7, where the 12 apostles, Christ's inner circle of disciples, the men he was working with, he's speaking to them one final time before he ascends into heaven, the end of this period of 40 days after his resurrection. And they ask him in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, they thought Christ would set up a kingdom right away, almost 2,000 years ago. But his response to them was, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the exact time. My Father has put those things in his own authority. Look at one other example. Let's turn over this time to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll read what Paul wrote here, beginning in verse 15. Are you this generation? Well, at one point, Paul thought he was. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What I want to point out is that little word, we. Did Paul think he was part of this generation, the last generation before Jesus Christ's return? Absolutely, he did. We see from other things he wrote later in his life that he realized that wasn't the case. The people of God have expected to be living in the time of the end, right up to the time of the return of Jesus Christ, since Christ died for us and was resurrected. They've thought, perhaps, that they were part of this generation, the last one, which would witness the fulfillment of all things before Christ's return. They thought they were part of that unique generation, even though they couldn't calculate when Christ would be returning. Are you part of this generation? The truth is, we can't know for sure. I don't know for sure. You don't know for sure. We see many of the descriptors that we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 being true of mankind. But Christ said clearly that we cannot figure out the exact timing of his return. But back to that better question. Could you be this generation? Could you be this generation? Although Christ said we can't know the exact day and hour, he also gave us this parable of the fig tree. And based on that parable, we should be able to recognize evidence of the season changing. We should be able to recognize the general season of prophecy that we're in. Just as you see leaves growing on the trees outside, you see buds developing, and you recognize that it's spring. When the prophetic events of the end time ramp up, the people of God should be able to recognize some evidence that we're in the right season for the last days of the end of the age, that we could indeed be this generation. Does what you see budding and blossoming around us in the world today convince you that you could be this generation? Do you see any of the specifics, not only of the descriptors in 2 Timothy 3 we read, but any of the specifics in the Olivet prophecy itself being fulfilled? Now, if we're going to properly answer the question, could I be this generation, we need to read a little more about what happens in that generation. So let's go back to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 5. We already read those characteristics about people and what they're like in the perilous times of the last days. We're just going to hit some of the highlights here in the Olivet Prophecy. We will by no means be able to thoroughly cover the entire prophecy and all the intricacies involved. But I want to hit some of the highlights here, the nutshell version, as we move forward in the message. Mark chapter 13. First of all, take note of what Jesus Christ was responding to. Notice verse 4. The disciples said to him, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" The other accounts in Matthew and Luke phrase it a little bit differently. What will be the sign of the end and of your coming? Verse 5, "And Jesus answering them began to say, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. But these are the beginnings of sorrow." The beginnings of sorrows. We'll pause there for a moment. I know many, most of you in this room are well aware that what Christ just described here are the first four seals in the book of Revelation. False religion. Not just people claiming to be Christ, but people claiming to represent him with their teachings. Do we see many different forms of Christianity, quote unquote, in the world around us today? Absolutely. Do we see and hear of wars and rumors of wars? Yes. Do we see nation rising against nation? Do we see natural disasters that just seem unprecedented? We see things on the news all the time with a number of years attached to it. This type of hurricane or earthquake or tornado hasn't happened in 100 years or however many. And do we see famines and pestilences, hunger and disease? We do indeed. But we're told here by Jesus Christ himself, the end is not yet. And you see these things. These are only the beginnings of sorrows. These first four seals, these first four descriptors, are things that are common to many generations ever since Jesus Christ walked on the face of the earth. These alone cannot tell us whether or not we're part of the last generation. Because since Christ was on the earth, false teachers have been around claiming to represent him. Wars and rumors of wars have been taking place. Famine, hunger has been happening regularly, even though from our comfortable couches while we're watching the news, we don't think much about it. And pestilence and disease certainly does take place. But these are just the beginning of sorrows. We'll continue in verse 9. "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must be preached to all. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." We read here descriptions of religious persecution, betrayal, hatred, and suffering for my name's sake, Christ said, for being Christians. Now, if we were to see some flashing lights today, I think we would probably be able to explain what happened, and hopefully they wouldn't haul me off from in front of this lectern. Do we see this fulfilled yet? You know, we still have it pretty good in this country. We still have freedom of religion, the freedom to assemble and gather together for church services like we're doing right now. That's not the place in all parts of the world. Even in Mr. Frank's recent member letter, he mentioned the 700 brethren we have in Burundi who, because of the laws there, are not allowed to gather for a meeting on the Sabbath. We have it pretty good right now in this country. We can take off for the Sabbath or for holy days in general, there are some exceptions, without experiencing lasting suffering and consequences. There's persecution that does happen. I know some in this room have experienced it, trying to take days off for college or for work, and the persecution that comes. But is it to the level of what we read here, being delivered up to death, being betrayed by even our loved ones who think they're doing good by giving us over to authorities because of what we believe? Perhaps not yet. But is the season beginning to change? Are there things budding and blossoming in the world around us that could make this a reality soon? Remember the speed of prophecy. Remember the parable of the fig tree. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 24 and continue reading a few more descriptors. Matthew chapter 24 in verse 11. Matthew chapter 24, verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. We see here religious deception and lawlessness, which leads to a lack of love. Now, we could read lawlessness here in a general way, as maybe this being a description of people not wanting to be under authority, not wanting to be told what to do. But more specifically, we can read this as a refusal to adhere to moral expectations. We're told in 1 John 3, verse 4, that sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness will abound. Sin will abound. People will do whatever is right in their own eyes and live however they think is best. And as a result, the love of many will grow cold. Do we see any of these things budding and blossoming? A pushback against moral norms, the acceptance of sinful lifestyles as completely legitimate. How about that aspect of love growing cold? Do we see a me-first attitude? Brutality, violence, shootings, for example. There's so much more we could dive into here. It says the love of many will grow cold. It's the Greek word agape, the very word used to describe an aspect of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Christ gives us these warnings because we're susceptible to these things too. Could our love grow cold? The godly love that we're supposed to demonstrate because of having God's Spirit working in us. As we see lawlessness abound and abound, could we just get so hardened as a result that we're not loving in our approach to others? Now, there are so many small and big prophecies that fit within this framework that Jesus Christ gave in the Olivet Prophecy. We just read here about religious deception and lawlessness. That might draw to mind one particular prophecy about the lawless one, a man of sin, a leader that will come on the scene who's teaching others to be lawless, but who's viewed as a religious leader. Could that happen in our generation? Let's continue in verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. Actually, let's read verse 14 also. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. One of the characteristics of this final generation is that they will be preaching the gospel. Even amidst the chaos that we read about, these perilous times, the church of God will still be at work, preaching the gospel about the solution, the good news of the kingdom of God. And verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Again, we're just highlighting. We can't cover all of these specific prophecies in detail. But Christ talks about the abomination of desolation. I know we've covered that in our local congregations relatively recently. But for those who weren't present for that message, in a nutshell, this is some kind of act that occurs to stop the daily sacrifices that are being offered in Jerusalem. And logic tells us in order for them to be stopped, they have to be started. So one of the things we look for as an example that the season is changing, that things are ripening for it to be the last generation, is the reinstitution of daily sacrifices in Jerusalem. There's contention about that now. There are groups that have begun preparing the items that would be needed should the temple be allowed to be rebuilt. And as we covered in that message about the abomination of desolation not too long ago, we looked at some biblical proof that shows us the temple doesn't need to be rebuilt for the sacrifices to be started. Could we be this generation? It's very possible. But here in verse 15, this begins to mark some time-sensitive events, because we're told in the book of Daniel about this abomination of desolation. In Daniel 12, verse 11, it says, "From that time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Approximately 3.5 years. We'll definitely know at that point whether or not we are this generation. If we're alive to see these things, then there will be some things that we can count down, not just the generality of what's the season like. In that 3.5 year period, if we were to read the entirety of the Olivet prophecy here and some other prophecies that tie into it, we're told that at that time you'll see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Luke 21, verse 20. Luke's recording of this prophecy by Jesus Christ. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that the desolation is near. A major world war centered around Jerusalem will take place. Jerusalem will be occupied until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, it says in Luke 21, verse 24. It's a reference again to 3.5 years, 42 months. Do we see any evidence that we're heading into a season when this could happen, when there could be a conflict over Jerusalem? Yeah. We have the three major world religions who all view Jerusalem as a holy place. Christianity, Judaism, Islam. There's contention over Jerusalem even now. Let's continue in Matthew 24, verse 21. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." This period of 3.5 years, as we tie scriptures together and prophecies together, this period of 3.5 years of great tribulation, unlike anything humanity has had to deal with before. Drop down to verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." It's heavenly signs that make up the sixth seal in the book of Revelation. And then verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Description here of the gathering of the elect and the visible return of Jesus Christ. Not a secret rapture, but something that will be seen as it happens. There are so many other prophecies that fit in with this thumbnail sketch that was provided for us. But even just reading what we've read so far, it would be easy to think, you know what, there's a lot that still has to happen. How could I be part of this generation? How could this happen in my lifetime? There's so much yet to be fulfilled. But remember what Christ said. This generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. It will happen fast once things start to unravel. And notice in verse 37, we're still in Matthew 24, verse 37, and another description of what will take place during this generation. Matthew 24, verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." In other words, all of this is going to happen while people are just carrying about their normal everyday business. That's really hard for me to even imagine when you read these descriptions of what's going to be happening. A major conflict, a major war in Jerusalem, sacrifices being stopped, incredible suffering like no other time, and yet people are just going to be going about their normal everyday lives. Could it be similar to how we in this country go about our normal everyday lives? Even while we hear of wars and rumors of wars and famine and pestilence in other places, could these things be fulfilled, but humanity take the approach of, well, it's not really happening to me, so yeah, people have been saying for thousands of years that the world's going to end. That attitude, that approach will be prevalent during this generation. Could you be part of this generation when all these things occur? Is the fig tree blooming and blossoming? Do we see evidence that we're in the right season for these things to be fulfilled? I want to just point out a few pieces of evidence that at least tell us the general season that we're in. Things that make this an unprecedented period of time to live in. Things that make it much more possible and plausible that we could be this generation. Let's start with Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Daniel chapter 12. Could it be more likely that we are part of the last generation than previous generations? Well, let's read here in Daniel chapter 12. Just a little background. Daniel 11 is filled with an incredible number of specific prophecies that go down through history, leading up to the time when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. It talks about Jerusalem being surrounded by a king of the north and a king of the south. It talks about the intervention of the angel Michael to stand up on behalf of the people of God. And in verse 4, Daniel 12, verse 4, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. In the church, we've viewed those two phrases as descriptions of the last days. Many shall run to and fro. Many in the church have read this in the past, and they've seen perhaps a connection with our modern ability to travel the world in a pretty easy manner. We can run to and fro like no other generation before us could. You could hop on a flight on one day in this country, and in less than 24 hours, you could be sitting in the Middle East sipping Turkish coffee. Or you could be laying on a beach with a pina colada. The ability to travel around the globe now is so much more advanced than it was in past generations. And it hasn't been this way for all that long. Think about it. How long has the ability to fly been around? How long have we had the ability to hop on a plane and within a long, grueling, unpleasant flight, be able to get to the other side of the world, to run to and fro so easily? Could this be a description of the season that we're in? Perhaps. It also says here, and knowledge shall increase. The availability of knowledge doesn't necessarily make people wiser or smarter. But do we not live in a day and age, a generation of increased access to knowledge? When a question comes to mind, what do? Hop in the car, drive down to the local library, and do some research, right? Oh, sorry, I don't want to offend any generations. Maybe you do. That's fine. But nowadays, you can reach into your pocket, and within a few clicks, you can find the answer to just about any question you have that pops in your head. You can push one button, or maybe no buttons at all, and ask your smart device to search for you, and even read you an answer. Do we live in a time when knowledge is increasing? Good and bad knowledge? Absolutely. Could this be evidence of the season that we're entering into? So remember, these are connected with prophecies of the time of the end. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 11 and look at another one. Revelation 11, begin in verse 3. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 3, you know, Christ referred to Jerusalem being surrounded in Luke's account of the Olivet prophecy. Here in Revelation 11, we read about what's happening in Jerusalem during that time, during this period of 42 months, 3.5 years. Beginning in verse 3 of Revelation 11, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Incredible things that we can't even imagine except for maybe on a movie theater screen. Verse 7, "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." That tells us it's the city of Jerusalem. But notice verse 9, "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them." It seems they're raised to life right at the time when the saints of God are also ascending in the air to meet Christ. But what I want to point out here that, again, could be evidence of the season that we live in is what happens when these two witnesses are killed. Who sees it? Let's look at verse 9 again. "Those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another." People are going to have a feast. They're going to celebrate that these two witnesses, which were preaching the gospel of the kingdom, these two witnesses that were preaching the truth of God, were finally dealt with. But it says people from all tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies lying in the streets. And we'll see those dead bodies brought back to life. How? Well, we live in an unprecedented time where mass media and the ability to stream live coverage is possible. Something that simply wasn't possible in past centuries, past generations. The ability for everyone to see and know about this simultaneously is now present in a way that it wasn't not all that long ago. Could this again be like a new leaf, a blossom, a bud, showing us the season that we're entering into? One more, let's look at Matthew 24 again. In verse 21, we read these two verses, but we'll read them again with this different emphasis. Matthew 24, verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." That tribulation is going to involve so much suffering, including an incredible amount of suffering directed at the modern nations of Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble that Jeremiah refers to. In verse 22, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." If Christ didn't intervene, if God didn't send his son to intervene for mankind, there would be no human flesh left. Mankind would destroy itself. No alien invasion or other apocalyptic plot from a Hollywood movie necessary. Mankind would wipe itself out through their battles. And again, we have an unprecedented ability to do that in our day and age because of weapons of mass destruction, which, if we're utilized, could create a domino effect, where so much nuclear warfare was at work that all flesh could be destroyed. Again, I'm not saying that's exactly how this prophecy will be fulfilled, but does it tell us the season that we may be entering into? Just the fact that we have this ability in relatively recent history to wipe out all life on the face of the earth, unless Christ were to intervene. Now, none of these descriptors are a guarantee that my generation or your generation is the last generation that Christ said would witness all these things. But they are signs of the season that we may be in already or entering into. Remember the parable of the fig tree. While we can't know the day and the hour, we should be able to recognize the general season that we're in. And remember the speed of prophecy. All of these things will be fulfilled within one generation. Why cover this topic today, when we have such a large number of younger people among us? Because I just like depressing everybody. No, that's not it. It's because we have a large number of young people among us. And as we look and we consider the prophetic season that might be beginning to change and create an environment in which the last days and Jesus Christ's return could very well happen, what generation in this room is that most likely to occur in? We could all experience it. But just looking at facts and figures alone, who has a greater likelihood of being part of this generation? Those in the room with more potential life left. Are you this generation? I don't know for sure, but could you be this generation? Absolutely. The evidence of the prophetic season that we're in changing is making it more plausible than ever that you could be. So what are we supposed to do as a result? Even if we end up like the 12 apostles, And we live and die and one day learn that we rested in the grave a long time before the kingdom of God was ever established on the earth. Or even if we're like the Apostle Paul, who thought at one point that he himself would be among those who are alive and remained at the return of Jesus Christ. Even if that happens, the call to action is the same for all of us. Whether you're a boomer, part of Gen X, Gen Y, Gen Z, the call to action is the same for all of God's people. And it's right here in Matthew 24. Let's go to verse 42. Matthew 24, verse 42. But watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. The call to action for all of us, regardless of when we were born and what generation we're a part of, is to watch and be ready. How? By actively doing what our master told us to do, to be found so doing when he returns. The combined accounts of the Olivet Prophecy in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, if we combine the three of them, the call to action we're given is watch, pray, and be ready. We're not going to take the time to read all three of them right now, but you can do that on your own. Watch, pray, and be ready. Watch for the signs that the season is changing. For specific events to occur, of course, that is something we're to watch for too. But watch what else? Let's go to Luke's account, Luke 21. Watch, pray, and be ready. But watch what? Yes, the general season that we're in. Yes, the specifics of prophecy that we're told must take place before Christ returns. But Luke 21 and verse 34. Verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. What are we to watch? The season, the specific events, but we're to watch ourselves. Take heed to yourselves so that we'll be ready regardless of the day and hour when Christ returns, whether or not that happens in your specific generation. We could turn to other passages that give us the same admonition. For example, 1 Peter 4. You can jot down verses 7 and 8. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 and 8, which reads, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." The instruction there is to allow our watching to affect our behavior, our conduct. If you're looking for more action steps, read through Matthew 25. Right on the heels of this Olivet prophecy in Matthew 24, Matthew 25 is filled with several parables that give the instruction, the admonition, to be ready. Be ready by giving attention to making spiritual preparations. The parable of the 10 virgins. Be ready by not putting off till later what should be done now. Be ready by using the talents that we've been given to bring an increase. And also in Matthew 25, be ready by serving others as if we're serving Christ himself. The parable of the sheep and the goats. We don't know for sure if we are part of this last generation that will live before the return of Christ. We won't know until the time-sensitive events begin to happen that initiate that countdown. But we should be able to recognize the season as it's coming and we should put forth effort to watch, pray, and be ready, regardless of the generation in which we were born. But I want to turn to just one more passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, because Scripture tells us here one more specific about the generation that we are a part of. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. After talking about how Jesus Christ was a stumbling block to those who didn't believe, but to us, he's the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation of all that we believe and that we do. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 2 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We're called a chosen generation here. And this word generation means kindred, offspring, or family. I like this definition from Thayer's. It says, "The aggregate of many individuals of the same nature, kind, and sort." Rather than the time of one's birth determining whether or not you're a part of this generation, it's the characteristics of the people in it and the calling of God, a chosen generation. But we are to be part of this generation now. A generation we can truly connect with the characteristics of and not be ashamed of being a part of. If we're part of this generation, a chosen generation, then we must watch and be ready regardless of whether or not we'll be alive when Christ returns or not. Could you be part of the generation Christ spoke of in the Olivet Prophecy? Yes. Evidence for the season is certainly mounting. But more importantly, will you be part of this generation, a chosen generation, which will be on the right side of these prophecies when they're fulfilled, regardless of whether or not you're still living when these things happen? That is something that we can know and we can have some control over based on our response to the calling that God has given us to be part of a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a special people. We can't choose the generation into which we're born physically, or the stereotypes that might come along with it. But we can remember the generation to which we belong spiritually, and we can do our part to watch, pray, and be ready as possible for the return of Jesus Christ, no matter when it comes. Whether or not we're part of the last generation that will witness the end of the age, we can be part of the chosen generation that will help usher in a brand new world.